Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. As we started our study concerning the seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3, we said that four out of the seven received both commendation and condemnation from Christ. Both that which was positive going on in the church and that which was negative going on in the church. One of the seven churches only received condemnation. He had nothing positive to say to them. Two of the churches, he had only positive, no condemnation. The two that received no condemnation are Smyrna and Philadelphia. This morning we come to the sixth message that Christ has, and it is to this church at Philadelphia. He has no condemnation for them. He has nothing negative to say, only that which was positive that was going on in the church in Philadelphia. We are not talking about Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. It is in Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey, and he speaks to the church very directly. Christ encourages the church and promises them victory. We likewise can be encouraged today and claim those promises. Follow as I read, beginning with verse 7 of Revelation chapter 3. And the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, and he that hath the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man's open, and no man opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning that we are able to come together and to study this message specifically to the church at Philadelphia. And yet, Father, we read, "He that has an ear, let him hear what you say to the churches." It was not just a message to the church at Philadelphia, but a message to each of us as a church. Father, I pray that we might listen, that we might heed that which you have said, that we might learn from your message to the church at Philadelphia. May we be encouraged. May we rejoice in your promises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The city of Philadelphia was not a large city, but it was an important commercial city. It was on the Roman road system and therefore made it very important as it relates to a commercial center in the Roman Empire. It was a picturesque city. It was built on several hills in vineyard country, and thus its chief deity was the god of wine and revelry. That was the god that they worshipped in Philadelphia. It was a city that suffered from many earthquakes over the years, and so it was a city that was destroyed and rebuilt from time to time. It had a significant Jewish population in the city of Philadelphia, and we'll see that as we get later on down in some of these verses. The church in Philadelphia was being persecuted by the Jews. And there was a significant Jewish population in the city of Philadelphia. There were Jewish believers in the church in Philadelphia. And so this important commercial city, worshiping the god of wine and revelry, is the setting of the church to which Christ speaks. What does he say to the church? First, he describes himself, the description of Christ. He says in verse 1, "These things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens." A fourfold description. The Holy One, the True One, the One who has the key of David, and the One who opens and shuts doors. The fourfold description that Christ gives to himself. As we said earlier, there was a definite Jewish population in the city of Philadelphia. There were Jewish Christians in the church, but there are also Jews in Philadelphia that persecuted the church. And so, because of this Jewish connection, this fourfold description really has a great Jewish flavor, an Old Testament flavor, if you will. He begins by saying he is the Holy One. Christ identifies himself as Jehovah God, for he alone is holy. In the Old Testament, often God is referred to as the Holy One. Jehovah God is the Holy One. He is the one and only Holy One. Christ is identifying himself as Jehovah God. We don't fully understand the Trinity, obviously. We believe in the Trinity. The Scriptures teach the Trinity. Three persons, one God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But it's one God. And Christ, God the Son, identifies himself as Jehovah God, the Holy One. God alone is absolute holiness. Completely separated from sin and completely separated unto righteousness. We often think of holiness as being separated from sin, and that's true, but we need to consider that other aspect. It's separated from sin and separated unto righteousness. He always and only does that which is right. And this word holiness is also emphasizing that he is complete in all of his being. He has no shortcomings. This word holy is also emphasizing that aspect. He has no shortcomings. We all have weaknesses. We all have shortcomings. Just because I'm weak in a particular area doesn't necessarily mean that I'm sinful in that area. I'm just weak in that area. You know, they say when you put together a team, you should try to put together people that are strong in one area, and maybe you're weak in an area, so you get somebody that can be a strength in the way that you're weak. And so you put together a team so that you have strength. Well, Christ, as God, is not weak in any area. He's holy in that sense, full and complete in his entire being. I don't have the musical ability that Mike has. I'm weak in that area. I don't have the artistic ability that Lloyd has. I'm weak in that area. I'm going to stop there because there's not enough people to cover all my weaknesses. But you get my point. We are weak in certain areas. Well, God, Christ, is not weak in any area. He is complete and full in his being, in all of his attributes. He is holy, separated from sin, separated unto righteousness, complete in his being. Christ claims to be Jehovah God, the Holy One. Not only is he the Holy One, but he is the True One. And this word true is the idea of true, real, or genuine. And there is none beside him. He is indeed the true God as opposed to all the false gods. He is indeed the real God as opposed to the make-believe gods of man's imagination. He is the genuine God as opposed to the counterfeit gods. He is the true, real, genuine God. Again, over and over in the Old Testament, Jehovah God is referred to as the true God. And over he says, "I am God and there is none beside me." He is the true God. He is the real God. He is the genuine God. There's none beside him. Man, in his imagination, has come up with all kinds of gods. They're all make-believe. They're not real. There are all kinds of counterfeit gods. They're not genuine. You know, we laugh at children when they have a very vivid imagination and they come up with make-believe, and they play make-believe. And it's cute when it's little children, and we want to actually encourage imagination. But when we become adults and we have make-believe gods that we come up with in our imagination, that's a whole other story. And Christ claims to be the true God, the real God, the genuine God. He's also, in verse 7, the one who has the key of David. A key is a symbol of authority. Sometimes we want to, perhaps a city or a community wants to honor someone in that city, and they do so by symbolically giving them the key to the city. It's a symbol of authority. And so when Christ says here he has the key of David, it's a symbol of authority. He has authority over the house of David. He has authority over Israel. He is the king of the Jews. It's a messianic reference. He has the key of David. And again, emphasis upon the Old Testament. This is coming from the Old Testament. He has the key of David. He is the promised Messiah. He is the king of Israel. He has authority over the house of David. He's claiming here to be indeed the Messiah. Again, this Jewish connection in the city of Philadelphia. They're actually being persecuted by the Jews, but Christ is claiming to be the Messiah. He's claiming to be the Old Testament promised Messiah that was to come. And the King of Israel, fulfilling the Davidic covenant, he is the heir of David's throne. He has the key of David. I believe that would have been an encouragement to the church at Philadelphia. They were being persecuted by the Jews. And Christ reminds them, I have authority over the Jews. I have authority over the house of David. I am their king. I am their Messiah. And so he claims to be the one having the key of David, a messianic title emphasizing his authority, particularly his authority over the house of David, the king of Israel. A comfort, I believe, to the church in Philadelphia, as we see later they were being persecuted by the Jews. So he is the Holy One. He is indeed Jehovah God. He is the true one. There is none besides him. He is the one who has the key of David, the king of Israel, the Messiah, having authority over the house of David. And he is also the one who opens and no man shuts and no man opens. The one who opens and shuts doors. I believe this, again, obviously, is referring to his absolute sovereignty. Absolute sovereignty. His sovereignty is independent of man's will, and it is irresistible when it comes to man's power over him. He is sovereign. He works his will. And when he works his will, no man can hinder it. He opens doors, no man can shut it. He shuts doors, no man can open it. And so it's a reference to his absolute sovereignty, independent of man's will. No man can shut that which God opens. No man can open that which God shuts. That's going to become very significant in the very next verse, as we see that God puts before the church in Philadelphia an open door. And the assurance is, in his absolute sovereignty, no one will hinder that which God chooses to do. We read over in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, again, many of these descriptions that Christ has given of himself in these messages to the churches are coming from the vision that John had in Revelation chapter 1. And likewise, in Revelation 1, verse 18, we read, I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. He has has the keys of hell and of death. He can open the doors of hell, and he can close the doors of hell. He can open the gates of heaven, and he can close the gates of heaven. No one will get into heaven except those who Christ allows. No one will go to hell except those whom Christ will send. He has the keys to open and shut doors, and no man can change it. He has the keys to the gates of heaven and to the gates of hell. He opens and shuts doors. He has absolute control, absolute sovereignty. Also, we recognize in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that Paul speaks of a door of opportunity that was opened before him. And in Colossians chapter 4, he prays that there would be a door of utterance so that he might speak the truth and preach the gospel. And so also we recognize again these doors that God opens, these doors that Christ opens, doors of opportunity, doors of utterance. He has absolute sovereignty. So what's he say to the church? What is his commendation to them? He says in verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. I know your works. Again, we've been emphasizing that in other messages to the other churches. He simply makes a general statement, I know your works. That could be referring to their good works. That could be referring to their evil works. He just knows it all. Nothing can be hidden from Jehovah God. Nothing can be hidden from Christ. He knows our works. He knows that which we are doing to his glory. He knows that which we are doing for our own selfish reasons. He knows our actions. He knows our thoughts. He knows our words. He knows our works. He says, behold, I set before thee an open door. The word behold here is actually a command. Look, see, I've put an open door before you. You need to see the open door. You need to look at that open door. So often, God puts open doors before us and we don't see them. We're not looking for them. I've said many times, I've quit praying, Lord, give me opportunities to be a witness. Instead, I pray, Lord, help me to see the opportunities that you're giving to me all the time. The opportunities are there. He's opening doors of opportunity, doors of utterance, as Paul said. He's opening those doors. I just don't see them like I ought to be. And he says to the church at Philadelphia, behold, look, see, I have put an open door before you, and no man can shut it. The word put here, then perhaps your translation says place or some other, but it really is a Greek word that means to give as a gift. Literally says, behold, I have given to you as a gift an open door before you. I have given to you as a gift an open door before you. It's a gift of God's grace. He's constantly putting open doors before us by his grace. We just don't always see them. So he says, behold, look, see, I have given as a gift of my grace an open door before you. And so as a gift from God's grace, Christ placed an open door of fruitfulness before them. When he talks about this open door, again, he's not talking about an open door of success in your business. Not talking about an open door of happiness. He's not talking about an open door of great finances. That's not the kind of thing he's talking about here. He's talking about an open door of fruitfulness, an open door in which we can glorify him, an open door in which we can serve him, an open door of opportunity to serve him, an open door of utterance to proclaim the gospel, an open door of glory to him, not to self. Open door of fruitfulness for him, not for self. He puts before us by his grace an open door of fruitfulness. We don't know specifically what that open door was for the church at Philadelphia here. He doesn't tell us. Whatever it was, I'm sure the church at Philadelphia recognized the door that he was talking about. We don't know what it was. But it was some open door of fruitfulness and service for God to bring honor and glory to him, even in the midst of persecution. This door of opportunity, in spite of persecution, was placed before them. And he says, see it. Look at it. Why does he give this open door before them? Next phrase says, because you have a little strength. You've kept my word, and you've not denied my name. He says, I put this open door before you because you have a little strength. You can't open the door yourself. You're not strong enough to open that door, so I've done it for you. You have kept my word. You've not denied my name. You've been faithful, and I will continue to open doors before you. See, this is not a condemnation when he says you have a little strength. I don't believe he's condemning them there. It's an acknowledgement that Christ is giving to them that they are of little strength. We are all of little strength. We are all weak. Christ recognizes that, and he encourages them. I know you're weak. It's okay. I will open the doors. You don't need to do that. I'll open the doors for you. And you've been faithful. And we read in Matthew chapter 25 that if we are faithful over a few things, he will give us greater opportunities to serve him in greater things. I believe that's what he's saying to the church here. You have been faithful. You have kept my word. You've not denied my name. And I will continue to open doors before you so that you can exercise even greater faithfulness over greater things. So he says, you have a little strength. You have a little strength. Again, I don't believe that's a condemnation. I don't believe he's comparing them to others and saying, well, over here they got great strength, but you have a little. No, we all have a little strength. We're all weak. It's in our weakness that we're made strong. It's when we recognize how weak we are that we need to be dependent upon God. And as we are dependent upon God, he will indeed give us strength. He is the omnipotent God. And as we submit ourselves to him, he will give us the power, the strength that we need. He will open the doors for us. We can't do it ourselves. We have a little strength. And so it's simply a recognition and a reminder to the church of Philadelphia, you can't do it on your own. You only have a little strength. That's why I'm opening the door before you. And as you have a little strength and I open doors before you, you will continue to be able to keep my word and not deny my name. Don't get dependent upon your own strength. You have kept my word and you've not denied my name in the past, but don't get complacent. Don't begin to think that now I can do it on my own. You have a little strength. I will continue to open the doors, and with my strength and with my power, with your dependency upon me, you'll continue to keep my word, and you'll continue to not deny my name. But don't get dependent upon your own strength. As he speaks of their little strength, again, a reminder of the necessity for them to depend upon him. I'm reminded of what we read in Matthew chapter 12, which is actually a quote from Isaiah. A bruised reed will he not break, a smoking flax will he not quench. We have little strength, but he's not going to abandon us. Sometimes we're nothing but a bruised reed. A bruised reed to man is useless. In fact, if we're looking for good reeds to use and we find a bruised one, probably in our frustration, we're just going to break it off completely. Christ doesn't act like other men. A bruised reed, he's not going to break. He's going to repair and heal. A smoking flax to man is just an irritation. Nothing worse than smoke in the eyes. Christ is going to fan that smoking flax until it's burning brightly again. We are of little strength. He's not going to abandon us. We're nothing but bruised reeds. We're nothing but smoking flax. But he will repair the bruised reed. He will fan the smoking flax. What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful comfort that is. Perhaps you're here this morning and you feel like you're just a bruised reed. And you feel like man just wants to ignore you. You're useless. Perhaps you feel like you're just a smoking flax and everybody's treating you like you're just an irritation. Please understand that Christ is not like men. A bruised reed, he specializes in those. A smoking flax, he specializes in smoking flax. He wants to heal. Indeed, he wants you to burn brightly. But in our little strength, we can't do it on our own. We must submit humbly to him and allow him to heal us. Allow him to fan us until we can burn brightly again. Don't try to do it in your own strength. Recognize your weakness. Depend upon him. And he will strengthen. He will heal. He will restore. You have a little strength. In our weakness, we are made strong through our dependence upon God. Christ specializes in strengthening the weak, healing the broken reed, and setting on fire the smoking flax. All of us, and you may feel like you're different than others because nobody else is a bruised reed, nobody else is a smoking flax, but in reality, that's all of us are. None of us are any different than that. We're all broken reeds and smoking flax. God heals. And God restores. He'll open the doors before us as you acknowledge your dependence upon him. And as you go through those open doors, healing and restoration comes. We are of little strength. Says to them, you've kept my word. The word keep here, of course, again, is that word to guard and protect. It is the idea of obedience, and they were obedient to his word, but it's also the idea that they guarded and protected his word. They did not ignore it. They did not compromise with it. They would not compromise with those who taught against his word or practiced against his word. They guarded and protected his word as they were obedient to it. So they were obedient to his word and guarded it against those who taught and practiced against it, even under persecution. What a commendation for this church. Even under persecution, they were keeping his word. They were guarding it and protecting it and obeying it. They understood the truth of 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped unto all good works. They understood the importance of God's word and how that it was his power in our lives. They couldn't compromise it. It was all given by inspiration of God. It was all truth. They couldn't ignore it. It is indeed what built them up in the faith. It's what strengthened them. It was indeed that which equipped them unto all good works. They could not deny his word. They could not turn their back on it. They had to obey it. They had to guard it and protect it. They couldn't compromise it. They couldn't ignore it. It's what sustained them in the midst of persecution. Rather than giving in to the persecutors, they understood that it was dependence upon God's word that would sustained them in the persecution. They kept his word. They did not deny his name. They were not ashamed to be called Christ ones. They were not ashamed to be called Christians, Christ ones. They did not deny his name. Not only were they not ashamed of being called a Christian or a Christ one, but not to deny his name. Remember, when we speak of the name of Christ or the name of God, we're talking about all that Christ stands for, all that he is. We're talking about bringing glory to the name of God. We're talking about bringing glory to all that he is in his entire being. When we talk about the name of Christ, we're talking about all that he is in his entire being, all that he stands for. So when it says here they did not deny his name, they're saying they did not deny that which Christ stood for. They did not deny that he was the Holy One, Jehovah God. They did not deny that he was the true one, the real, genuine God, as opposed to the false, make-believe, counterfeit gods of man's making. They understood and believed and would not deny that he had the key of David, that he was indeed the Messiah, and he had authority over the house of Israel. They understood that he was absolute sovereignty, that he opened and closed doors and no man could do anything about it. He had absolute control. They understood who he was and they would not deny who he was in any way, shape, or form. They would not deny his name. Even in the midst of persecution. Today, it seems as though we've often turned Jesus into this wishy-washy, mealy-mouthed, feminist Jesus. We've denied who he really is. We've made Jesus into one who just loves everybody, would never say anything harsh to anybody, would never say anything to hurt anybody. Read the New Testament. Read the Gospels. Jesus said some harsh things to those who opposed him. Certainly, God is love. But Jesus had some pretty harsh things, and some of the things he said would have hurt people. Because they needed to understand their sin. They needed to understand who they were before a holy God. But we've turned Jesus into this. He loves everybody, would never hurt anybody, never say anything harsh. That's not Jesus. That's denying the name of Christ. And many present the gospel in the sense of Jesus loves you, just add him to your life and he'll make everything well again. That's denying the name of Jesus. That's not who he is. He is the Holy One. He is the true one. He has absolute sovereign control over all. And, as we see in the next few verses, and we don't have time to get to them today, but in the next few verses, he's going to bring judgment. We cannot deny the name of Christ. I know our culture and our society doesn't like to hear about judgment and doesn't like to hear about sin, but not to talk about sin, not talk about judgment, is to deny the name of Christ. Christ is the one and only holy and true God with all authority and absolute sovereignty. And yet, he does concern himself with bruised reeds and smoking flax by giving us an open door of fruitfulness. He is Jehovah God. He does concern himself with bruised reeds and smoking flax. We must humble ourselves before who he is. Not deny who he is, not try to change who he is, not try to mold him into our liking, but to simply humble ourselves before who he really is. Be dependent upon him. Trust him to open doors of healing and restoration. Doors of fruitfulness to bring honor and glory to him. For he alone deserves that honor and glory. He alone is the Holy One. He alone is the true one. He alone deserves our worship, our praise, and our service. Don't deny who He is. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for our time together this morning, and we recognize again that You have revealed Yourself to us in Your Word. It's so easy for us to make You into our image rather than to simply humble ourselves before who You really are. And I pray, Father, that though we are but bruised reeds and smoking flax, we are but weak. May we acknowledge that before You this morning, trusting in You to open the doors of fruitfulness before us, opening the doors of opportunity, opening the doors of utterance, opening the doors to bring honor and glory to You, for You alone are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Shall we stand? Father, we are so grateful this morning that we could come and worship You together as a body in Christ. I pray, Father, that if there's in any way that we have diminished You, have not recognized Your holiness, Your completeness, that You would show us, reveal that to us. Help us to worship You in Your entire being, humbling ourselves before You in weakness. May we be made strong. Thank You, Father, that You do love us. Remind us that in that love, You heal the bruised reeds. You indeed will fan the smoking flax. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you.